Well, let's pray again and then we'll make a start. Let's pray. Our blessed Father, we're so encouraged by each other and by the faith that you've put within us. And we pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit as we look at your word to so fill us with hope for the future and to make us run the race with joy and certainty of victory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Thank you. We'll pass around the... we can do that. Can we do that? And then if you get them at the back, and I'll just start talking, yeah? Just to recap what we've been saying, we've said that there are different ways of looking at the book of Revelation. We saw that one way interpreted it in terms of the first century. We realized that was a bit weak, but there's some truth in it. Second way, looking at it as a commentary on history, a bit complicated. Maybe not that way. But then we saw symbolical, how the book of the whole Bible, you use it as an interpretation, a commentary on the book of Revelation. And that opens it up most of all. The futurist, which tends to limit the whole book just to the time of the tribulation, a little bit weak, but still got a lot to contribute. So we need to look at these four different methods. We saw the overview of the book of Revelation. We saw how we divided the first three chapters from Jesus talking to his church. Chapter 4, heaven. Chapter 5, the cross as God, as heaven saw it. Chapter 6 to 11, the course of history. Chapter 12 to 18, the main characters in world history. Chapter 19, Armageddon and the return of Christ. Chapter 20, the millennium. Chapter 21 and 22, the bride and the New Jerusalem. Now, I'll be repeating this over and over again so that I realize some of you are not as familiar as I am with the book of Revelation. So I'll be coaching you. You'll be saying, stop doing that, Les, at the end of this. I'll be repeating this so that we zoom in each time on the bit we're studying. Then we saw that Matthew gives us the signs that the end is coming. We saw false messiahs, false prophets. We saw that wars and rumors of wars are not the sign of the end, but they will be throughout the age. Famines, earthquakes, and diseases will come and will increase in intensity and frequency until the end comes. There will be increased persecution of the church. Sin will abound. Love will decrease. And the gospel will be preached throughout the whole world, and then the end will come. That's Matthew. Then also in Matthew, we see in Matthew 24:32, the fig tree shall blossom. Israel shall be a nation once more. That was prophesied by Jesus, by that symbol of the fig tree. It was fulfilled in 1948. And many Christians from the 19th century and even beyond earlier were eagerly awaiting the return of Israel to the land. George Mueller writes about it and other Christians from the 19th century. It was fulfilled in 1948. Jerusalem shall be a Jewish city once more. Luke 21:24. Jerusalem shall be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles till the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. In 1967, Jerusalem became the Jewish capital, or it was liberated. Even today, some would say, yes, but look at the fact that there's the dome there. Is this not still got to change? Well, we can look at that later on. But still, we can see Jerusalem is a Jewish city once more. A third prophecy, we've got the fig tree shall blossom, Jerusalem shall be a Jewish city once more, and the third thing, Luke 21:29, many small nations will regain their independence in the last days. Jesus said, when you see the fig tree put forth its green shoots and all the trees, and in the recent years we've seen many nations regain their nation statehood, including the Balkans, Yugoslavia is broken up, the Russian Federation, and there's independence movements in among the Kurds, Tibet, and so on. What other events still must happen? Well, the abomination of desolation shall be erected once more. Exact meaning we'll have to look at later, but the abomination of desolation is a sign of the end. Another thing that yet to be fulfilled, quite obviously, the rapture. We shall meet Christ in the air. There will be a rapture of the believers. And Matthew 24, verse 31, 1 Thessalonians 4, talks about the gathering together of believers to meet the Lord in the air. And we'll have to look at that and when that occurs. And then, of course, the final event of all, Christ's return, Matthew 24, 27, and he shall be seen throughout the world. Some say he'll be seen throughout the world because we have televisions. I don't think Jesus depends on television. That's an interesting idea, but again, there's a weakness when we use those kinds of arguments. We suddenly go onto very weak ground. Why do I think Christ will be seen all around the world at the same time? The Bible says, as the lightning passes from one end of heaven to the other, so shall the return of the Son of Man be. Light travels at 186,000 miles a second. To go around the earth is 25,000 miles. 186,000 miles a second means it goes around the earth 7 times. Thank you. You were about to say that, weren't you? 7 times. 7 times in 1 second. If Jesus Christ comes back like the lightning from east to west, he will be seen throughout the earth in a second of time. Now, I've been in a dark room with the curtains closed and my eyes closed, trying to sleep, and the lightning flashes outside and it still gets through to my eyes. The Bible says that the return of Christ will be like the lightning. And when the lightning comes, suddenly everything is illuminated and everybody sees it. Well, a mystery, but when Christ returns, every eye will see him. And so on. So, there's more to say about the last days, but we'll move on now. We'll pass on now. We'll go to chapter 1 of Revelation. Let's turn to chapter 1 and begin our study of the book of Revelation. So, we've done overviews, we've done background, we've done all kinds of things. Let's now turn to the actual text itself, Revelation chapter 1. And Revelation chapter 1, and this chapter puts the whole thing into the context of the writing of the book. Now, the date of Revelation is a little bit difficult. We don't know exactly when it was written. In my mind, there is no doubt that it was written approximately 95 AD. That's the approximate date. It's very interesting. People argue about dates of the New Testament books. The more I look at it, the more I actually find it quite simple. The problems people have with dating the books of the New Testament is mainly because of the influence of unbelieving liberal scholars. That's where the difficulties come. And when you say scholars, nowadays people talk about scholarship a lot. I actually do believe that we should study, and certainly we should know as much as possible. But scholarship actually can lead you astray making you think you need to gain the respect of universities for your teaching. Now, I know that the universities will never teach creation. They teach evolution. And in the same way, I don't expect universities to respect a real believing interpretation of Revelation or the dating of the books. They're quite simple, actually. AD 95. Let's leave it there at that simple date. Why do I put it there? It's because John was exiled to Patmos. He was on the Isle of Patmos when the revelation was given to him. And the persecution that caused him to go to Patmos was under an emperor called Domitian, which was at the end of the first century. So it was around that period that Domitian was persecuting Christians and John was exiled to Patmos. And let's read some of this, because this is the very simple truth. Let's read it. Chapter 1 of Revelation. Let's read a few verses. The revelation. The word revelation means the revealing, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And already you have a very wonderful simple truth that the revelation is to be an unveiling of the lordship of Christ in history. God gave the revelation to Jesus to show to his servants things which must come to pass, and he sent and put it in sign language. He sent it by his angel to his servant John. So there you've got the different technical methods of the heavenly postal service. Did you notice the heavenly postal service? But you notice what happened. He sent and he put it in sign language to his servant John. John bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and everything he saw. Blessed is the one who reads, Les Wheeldon. And they that hear, that's you, the words of this prophecy. When John wrote this and he caused it to be, he sent it round the churches, it quickly went round the churches, many people were illiterate, so that they were dependent on people reading it in order to hear it. And blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things which are written herein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, you may have a handout. Have you got a handout like that? You've got the handout of the seven churches. And you've got that. You can take that home. Isn't that wonderful? And here's a map of the seven churches. Here it is. I think Jihu's going to do as a tour of Turkey one day, aren't you? You're going to do a tour of the seven churches? Lovely. When is it going to be? We'll get the dates later. But there are tours. In fact, if you go online, you can find Bible tours of the Holy Land, and then also there are tours of the seven churches of Asia. Here on the handout, you will see, have you got another map as well? You've got here the order, and you've got the you've got here, it starts in Ephesus, goes to Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. It's a circle of churches. The order of the seven churches, as they are written, is actually a geographical order. In other words, if I said we're going to go to, I don't know my geography of the region very well, but if I said we're going to go on a tour, we're going to go from Singapore to Johor Bahru to Malacca, blah, 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 and then to KL, and then, and so on. You know, I'm not very good at geography. But you would recognize that I'm talking about cities in the order you come to them. And when you read the order of the letters as they come in the chapter 2 and 3, They are in the geographical order in which you would drive around them in a car or walk around them if you're John. But there you've got the seven churches. To the seven churches. Now, John was the elder of the church in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus had many great leaders. It was founded by the Apostle Paul. Timothy was a pastor there for some time. John went there later on and based his ministry here. Patmos, where's Patmos? Somewhere down here, not sure where. One of these islands is Patmos. It's 100 miles from Ephesus. And John doubtless would have been the overseeing apostle, pastor, elder, whatever you want to call him. He would have had a ministry to all these churches. So when he received this message, he was speaking to his churches under his control, or not control, his ministry. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. This is the province of Asia, and it is not Asia as we have it here, including Singapore and China, and I put it in the right order, didn't I? Singapore first, then China second. Anyway, I've got to flatter Singapore since I'm in Singapore. Anyway, but you know, this is a small province of Turkey. Asia is a small province of Turkey. And he writes, then, grace be to you and peace from him who is, was, is to come, from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Seven spirits, when you read that word, seven spirits, and it comes again and again throughout these chapters 3 and 1 and also in chapter 4, the seven spirits of God doesn't mean God has got seven Holy Spirits. It just refers to the fact that you can easily do a study of this and come up with seven words which describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So you can find the spirit of faith in the Bible. You can find the spirit of grace and supplication. You can find the spirit of wisdom and revelation. The spirit of power and of love, and of a sound mind. Now, I've probably gone over seven already. What the Bible is saying is, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is perfect. It covers everything we will ever need, the sevenfold Spirit of God. And from Jesus Christ, verse 5, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And you find this throughout the book of Revelation, that John is constantly getting carried away. Why? Because he's standing between heaven and earth. He's seeing terrible things happen, which make him weep. And he's seeing wonderful things taking place which make him worship. He's talking about Jesus. He gets carried away into worship. Verse 7, he comes with clouds. Every eye shall see him. They also who pierced him, all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Very interesting, this title here of Jesus in verse 8. He's really putting himself as the Almighty, everlasting Jehovah God, the one who is, was, and is to come. And you've got this everlasting one, the I Am. Jesus is God. We know that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Jesus is not less than God. He is God. Then we come to chapter 9, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother, your companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, I was in the island called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, his use of the past tense there when he says, I was in the Isle of Patmos, makes it possible that John wrote this later. In other words, he had the revelation and was commanded to write it, and maybe he wrote it sometime later. But the point is, I was in the island of Patmos. We're not sure whether he wrote it immediately or whether he wrote it sometime after the revelation, but he writes what he sees. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, this phrase here, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Already we've got this introduction to a world which is going to, we're going to see it again and again. John is writing about something that happened to him while he was on the island of Patmos when he was in the Spirit. What does he mean? Well, this phrase, in the Spirit, is something that as Christians we need to understand quite specifically, not just in the context of the future. Now, our own experience of spiritual life. You see, the Bible really reveals that the Christian stands between two worlds. His body is in this world, and his spirit is in another world. And that means that a Christian can pass from consciousness of this world to consciousness of another world. Now, some people have experienced more of this than others, but this is doubtless what the Bible is giving testimony to. In other words, it's possible for a Christian to get lost in the consciousness of the spirit world. And that's really something we should seek. The Bible says, having boldness to enter into the holiest of all. So the Bible is saying there is a world which to which I have access, but the worldly man doesn't have access. So here I stand, I'm on earth, I'm in the 30th floor actually. I'm on the 30th floor here in Singapore. But just a step away in faith, and I'm in heavenly places. Now, the Christian is to seek to enter in because the Bible says, enter in. We are to enter in. We seek this world. We seek to be conscious of this world. Now, the truth is, Christians are to minister the revelation of another world. That's part of the whole background to this book. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, some commentators, I read this book, I quite like his book. But he said, in the Spirit, he said, oh, it's a trance. And I immediately said, no, that's not a trance. That's just the consciousness of God. It's something you can taste a little, or you can go right in, and you are to seek it and to be conscious of the presence of God. And as you are conscious of the presence of God, what you see is that the book of Revelation in chapter 4, we'll see it more there, but also here in chapter 1, what John describes is what I am already seeing. In other words, I can always see the throne of God with my spirit. I'm always looking at Jesus in my spirit. But I'm not always as conscious of that fact. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians, he says, you are seated with Christ in heavenly places. You need to learn to be conscious of that more and more, more frequently, so that you are familiar with the world of the Spirit. You know that when the church gathers, one of the great keys to the church gathering, and it's one of the reasons we gather, is so that the Holy Spirit can take us up as a group of people, and because we are having a joint experience of the Holy Spirit when we gather in worship, what we are conscious of when we gather is heaven. The church is to be conscious of heaven. Now, just when we were in India, we were in India for 7 weeks, and I told my wife this, but I don't think she noticed or didn't believe me. But she and my daughter, they sang one day. And I said to her, I've heard the angels sing. Because when they sang, their voice transported my spirit into heaven. Now, my wife, I don't think she took me seriously. But I was hearing heavenly voices. Now, when we have worship leaders, it's great to have worship leaders and, you know, all this, the ministry and so on. But the wonderful thing is when a worship leader is in the Spirit, they lift everybody up to that place. And that's why worship leaders must be people who are familiar with entering in by faith into this world. Now, I have my preferences. Certain kinds of music I like, certain instruments I like, certain instruments I don't like. None of that actually makes any difference. The Spirit, entering the Spirit is something you do by faith. Not by a certain instrument, not by your favorite instrument, not by your favorite group or whatever it is that... You do it by faith. And if I go to a meeting looking to enter into the Holy Spirit, I will be caught up in consciousness of God and worship God. It's the most blessed thing. And he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, this phrase, the Lord's Day, is another phrase that is it stares you in the face. What does he mean, the Lord's Day? Does he mean Sunday? There's no doubt that the Christians in the early days, they began to meet on the first day of the week, not the seventh day of the week. The seventh day of the week is Saturday, the Sabbath. And this is why you have the Seventh-day Adventists. I mean, it's a bit complicated. I don't want to go into that, but there's certain people believe, or the Sabbath, that we should meet on the Sabbath. Well, there's no doubt that the Christians began to meet on the first day of the week, which is the day of resurrection and so on. But does this phrase, the Lord's Day, mean the first day of the week? It's not certain. David Pawson points out that there was, in the first century, there was something called the Lord's Day, which wasn't anything to do with Christianity. The Lord's Day was actually a day when they offered worship to Caesar as Lord. And it was once a year. On the Lord's Day, it was actually a heathen festival, worshipping Caesar as Lord. And it was one of the great causes of persecution among the Christians, because Christians would not call Caesar Lord. So the Lord's Day was a kind of a real day of persecution for Christians, because everywhere people had to offer incense to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. And the Christians would say, I can't say that because Caesar is not Lord. And Jesus alone is Lord. So when we read there the Lord's Day, it could be a day of great persecution throughout the Roman Empire for Christians. Not certain. But whatever it is, he was in the Spirit. That's the key thing. I was in the Spirit. And he heard behind him a great voice. While he was in the Spirit, he heard a voice behind him as of a great trumpet. And the voice of Jesus is like a trumpet. And Jesus said, I am Alpha, Omega, first and last. What you see, write in a book. Send it to the seven churches. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice. Being turned, I saw a vision of the church. I saw seven golden candlesticks. Gold is, of course, this symbol of character. The character. And the Bible speaks of character and faith being tested and tried on the gold candlesticks. This is the candlestick. The church is a candlestick, which is a setting for the light. The church is a setting. It's a holder. It's a light holder. The light is Christ in us. It isn't just Christ, but it's also Christ in us. And Christ is to be revealed through his body, the church. You remember that when Christ came into the world, he needed a body. God made him a body. Use Mary, the Holy Spirit, and a body was made using the seed of Mary. And the Holy Spirit created this body from human seed through Mary. A body was made for him. And through the body that Jesus was given, the Word became flesh. Jesus lived as a man in this world. Through Jesus, there was a manifestation of God. We know who God is because of Jesus. He lived in this world. And his body, if you like, was a setting for the jewel. It was a vessel, if you like, for the jewel. Now, there's a weakness in that because you can separate body and spirit too much. He lived in that body and he was a normal human being, but he was sinless. He was the first human being never to sin. Isn't that wonderful? But the church, from the day of Pentecost on, is a vessel for Christ. We are his body now. The Bible says we are the body of Christ. And just as his physical body was a revelation of God, so now his church is a revelation of God in this world. And that's what we read. We understand when we read seven golden candlesticks, the church is the body of Christ. We are holding the light for the world to see. Now, when you think about what the church sometimes looks like, you may say, oh dear, the light is being veiled. And it's true. Because men are weak in our understanding. And sometimes I look at men and I think, well, you know, I don't think that's how Jesus would have done that. And I could give you lots of examples of that, but I don't want to do that right now. But I just want you to see that really, when the world looks at the church, they are to see Jesus Christ manifested. That is our mission in this world. It is to reveal Jesus and make him known. This point really tells us what the church is. The church is Christ in the midst. As soon as we lose that consciousness of Christ in the midst, we become as dead as other churches that are no longer full of this wonderful presence. The church only has a right to exist as a church because we manifest Christ. And that means we are dead, crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I. Christ lives in me. And that phrase, not I, Christ lives in me, is the declaration of I am a lampstand and I hold out the light. And that's what he saw. I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst, the Son of Man. I will come to the description in a moment. And he gives if you go to the end of the description, he says this, verse 19, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. And there he puts some understanding of how the book of Revelation is going to unfold, the things which are, the things which shall be after this. And he describes the mystery of the seven stars and so on. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. So here you've got this beginning setting of an understanding of this is the most important thing for the church to understand. The church is to be seen as Christ standing right in the midst of his church. When you think of Singapore churches, you might think of that pastor over there and that leader over there and this one over there. But what you're actually to think of is Christ is standing in Singapore. Christ is standing in London. And he is manifest as the churches cooperate with him. He is the life of the churches. He is the reason the churches exist. We don't exist to manifest ourselves. We exist to manifest him. And that's the great mystery. Now, let's look at this description of Jesus Christ, because this is one of those unique parts of the Bible which tells of Jesus being revealed. Just look at this revelation of Jesus. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like to the Son of Man. Now that phrase, like the Son of Man, when John sees Jesus, he uses this phrase, like. Now when you look in the prophecies, say of Ezekiel, he said, it was like this, it was like that. And one of the things we're going to find as we look at Revelation is that John is wrestling with language to describe something that is so glorious, so awesome, that the words of this world are not enough. It's a bit like if I said to you, look, there are, you know that there are nine, is it nine colors in the rainbow? Seven colors of the rainbow, sorry, excuse me. Seven colors of the rainbow. Just testing. Thank you. Seven colors of the rainbow, yes. But you can't see ultraviolet. Can you see ultraviolet light? No. Can you see X-rays? There are X-rays through sunlight, aren't there? Are there X-rays from this light? I don't know, but anyway. There's a spectrum of light. There's a huge spectrum of light. And those seven colors you can see are a very narrow spectrum. So that when you say, I can see those colors, there are a whole array of lights and rays and all kinds of things beyond that narrow spectrum that you can't see. Why? Because your eyes are not sensitive to them. If you put on these, if you've ever seen one of the films where they have these night goggles and they can see infrared. They can see heat. And suddenly you realize that there is so much that is hidden from the eye of the flesh. We can't see. But when John writes, he says, it's like this. It's like, he's one like, in chapter 4, he's going to say, he was like a jasper or a sardine stone. It was like this, but he can't put it in exact words. He's wrestling with language to find some explanation of what he was seeing. So he's one like the Son of Man. That's only partly enough to explain what he saw. He was clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the chest with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool. As you go through the whole of Revelation, in fact, the whole of the Bible, this color white is reserved. The white color is reserved for God and his saints. The white, the purity, white like wool, as white as snow. Then you've got these eyes like a flame of fire. And let's just mention this as well, that his face was like the sun. That's in the end of verse 16. So eyes like fire and a face shining like the sun. Now you've got this fact that when you look at Jesus Christ in the Spirit, there is light shining from Jesus Christ. Now look, somebody said to me, oh, you look quite tanned. I've got a good suntan. You know, I was in Australia Yeah, can you believe that I was in Australia for the first time? You can't escape the sun. I was in India, and I did some jogging in India. I shouldn't do, but anyway, I was doing some jogging and some. You get a bit of a sun. The sun affects your face. I'm looking rather healthy, I hope. The sun shines on the skin, and one of the things I never do is I never look at the sun. There was a boy once. He was told by he was taught about the sun in school, so he went home and he looked up in the sky, he looked at the sun for about 10 minutes, and he went blind. And that's one thing you just don't do, you just don't look at the sun. Why? Because the sun is so powerful, it will destroy the retina. The light is so powerful. And we're 93 million miles away from it. Can you believe it? 93 million miles and you can't even look at it. And when you think of the face of Jesus, at 93 million miles away, he's brighter than the sun. If he was 93 million miles, he was in the sky unveiled, he would be brighter than the sun. But the light of Jesus is not physical light. He can shine like that. He can dazzle us. But the light of Jesus is not physical. The light of Jesus doesn't turn your skin brown. The light of Jesus shines on your spirit and on your heart. And goes right through you. You're standing like in a stream of rays. And the Bible says that when we look at Jesus, we are transformed from glory to glory. In other words, the effect of looking at Jesus is not physical, it's character. There's something about Jesus that is not entertaining, like if you go and see a nice sight, or if you go and see a film, or if you look at a mountain, you go, wow, look at that, amazing, and so on. But when you look at Jesus, it's affecting you on a totally different level. It's not a wow just because he's so magnificent. It's also changing your very thoughts. He's feeding you as you look at him. The Bible teaches that as you look at Jesus, your spirit is nourished. And your faith grows, your hope, your love. Your whole personality is being transformed. So when Jesus looks with eyes of fire, well, those eyes, they're scary. There's something about Jesus Christ that is terrifying in the book of Revelation. And if you've never seen the terrifying side of Jesus, you've got a shock coming, because there's a side to him that when people see him, people say, let the rocks fall on me to hide me from the face of the Lamb. That's because his eyes can see everything in the human heart. When Jesus walked on the earth, he was veiled. Because why? Because if he hadn't been veiled, people would have just been consumed. It was mercy to give them revelation by stages. And what you have in your life is a degree of revelation. Everybody in this room has a degree of revelation. And God wants to increase the degree. What he wants to do is increase it as you are ready and as you are willing. The Bible says you must seek God for revelation. You must ask God, and God in his side will give you. Sometimes he will surprise you with it. But one thing is clear, the revelation of Jesus it's staggering. Look at the effect on John in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now, that's exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. The effect of the revelation of Jesus is that people die. Isn't that amazing? If you want to know how the cross is ministered to you, part of it is the revelation of Jesus. You die when you see Jesus. Something dies in you. Worldliness dies. Lusts die. All kinds of things die just by looking at Jesus. When Paul saw Jesus, his ambition died like that. After that, he had no more reason to live, unless he lived for Jesus. In fact, when you see Jesus in clear light, it spoils you for everything you once wanted. You can't enjoy life without Jesus anymore. And some people have said that some people get just enough religion to spoil this world, but not enough to enjoy the next. But you've got to take a long look at Jesus Christ and let those eyes burn up the retina. Charles Wesley wrote a hymn. He said, "If none may see you without and live, then let me see you and die." And that's God's will, that we see Jesus and that things should die in us. Now, John fell at his feet as dead. Notice this point there, that John had lived with Jesus for 3.5 years. He'd seen him on the Mount of Transfiguration and fallen at his feet as dead then. On the day of Pentecost, he saw Christ with inner eyes, and Christ appeared so brightly and clearly within his own heart. John knew Jesus from the outside, from the inside. He knew him. But as I said, he, like us, only knew him in degrees. And when he saw a further revelation of Jesus here, he still died. And I've no doubt that he died again later because Jesus is revealed and there are such depths of revelation waiting for us to receive. That's what he's really pointing out here, is the unfathomable depths of the glory of Christ. That's what's coming through in this chapter. The incredible glory of Jesus Christ. And he has other details which you can look at, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. We've mentioned that. His feet like fine brass, burning in a furnace. And all these words, burning is in a furnace, you've got this consciousness of the consuming fire of his presence. His eyes, his feet. Where Jesus walks, where Jesus looks, there's this fire burning. It's like a conflagration, burning things up. And then you've got in verse 15, his voice as the sound of many waters. And you've got this sense of the variety of his voice. And when you hear the sound of many waters, you know that you realize you can hear the rushing stream. You can hear the different qualities of his voice. And you then realize that the voice of Jesus can be like a thunderous waves crashing on the seashore. It can be like a mighty waterfall like the Niagara Falls. It can be like a gentle brook. It can be like a gentle breeze on the water. The voice of Jesus can minister to us in so many different ways. That's why the voice of prophecy is so vital, because we need to know what Jesus is saying at this moment to his church. Jesus isn't static. He isn't like Niagara. He can be like Niagara. On another day, his voice can sound in a different way. That's why we are to know the fullness of the prophetic ministry of Jesus. His voice like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, 7 stars, and we'll come to that in a moment. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And that's the word of God, which we're going to see as he speaks to the churches. Now, verse 18 is the testimony of Jesus. Look at the testimony of Jesus. He says in chapter 1, verse 2, that he was a witness of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. In verse 18, here is the testimony of Jesus Christ. I am he that liveth and was dead. Jesus was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. What a testimony. I am alive, but I was dead. And now I'm alive forevermore. And that testimony is a testimony of death and resurrection and is the testimony of Christians. Jesus' testimony becomes my testimony. I was dead. And Jesus gave me life. He gave me resurrection life. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. He controls the future of all men. He has the keys of hell and of death. What a tremendous prophecy that Jesus holds the keys to unlock the grave, and he holds the keys of hell to decide who will go there. Let's turn to chapter 2 for the moment, for the next moment, and we'll look at this first letter to Ephesus. We'll look at this for a few moments, and then we'll break in about 10 minutes. Don't worry, the end is in sight for tonight. I know some of you are tired. Let's just turn to this first letter then to the church at Ephesus. Now, this was John's home church, and the first thing you find, the first great question in chapter 2, verse 1 is, who is the angel? Who is the angel? And this is very difficult because when you look at this, you could say, well, does this mean that every church has an angel? I have no doubt that that's certainly one of the truths about churches, that angels are ministering to us who are heirs of salvation. So I have no doubt that when we talk about angels like this, the angel of the church in Singapore or the angel of the church, City Missions or Glad Tidings, no problem, that's entirely possible. But what I don't understand is why, if that verse is referring to the angel of the church of Ephesus as a supernatural angel, why would he give it to John to write in a book? Jesus doesn't talk to his angels through men. Jesus talks to his angels direct. You see what I'm saying? In other words, it doesn't seem logical here that the angel of the church of Ephesus is a supernatural being. Because if it were, he wouldn't write it in a book for John to give to the angel. John gave this book to the churches. He wrote this book for the churches. So when I read the word angel, I realize I'm reading about men. That doesn't mean there aren't angels in the churches and angels ministering. That's all true. But I don't think that's the meaning of the word here. So let's assume then that the word angel refers to a man. Now immediately, there's a tremendous message here. Because who is the angel of a church? Who among men is the angel of a church? And the answer is, the word angel is used in the New Testament to refer to the simple truth of messenger. It's a messenger. So he's writing to the messenger of the church of Ephesus. And the messenger is not just one person. He's writing in the singular, but he's also writing to more people. You can see that as you read through these letters, he's writing to the church as a whole. What's the message I'm referring to? What's the important lesson here? The vital lesson here is that there is a ministry in local assemblies of hearing and passing on the message of the Spirit to the churches. And this is the most vital ministry of all. You know, he doesn't say the elders of the church. He doesn't say the apostles. He says, I'm writing to people who have messenger status. In other words, you can be a messenger. You don't have to be an apostle to be a messenger. But the point is that the greatest thing we need in this day, and is in every day of the world's history, is we need messengers from God. In other words, we need prophetic ministry. I would go so far as to say that the church that has no prophetic ministry is a dead church. Why? Because the messenger ministry is actually the direct ministry. And when you think about it, if you haven't got direct ministry, how do you know what on earth to minister to anybody? In other words, we need the churches live by the fact that we have direct ministry from the mouth of Jesus Christ. If we aren't getting prophetic ministry, then we're getting just the thoughts of men. And the great need of the churches here in these two chapters, 2 and 3, it's the whole dimension of the prophetic ministry in the church. Now, when you look at these two chapters, whatever we say about the interpretation of them, what you are seeing is prophecy given to seven situations, and the ministry is different in each. In other words, we desperately need not just truth, but truth applied by the Holy Spirit. Now, this means we don't just need Bible. We need the breath from heaven. We need God to breathe on Bible truth. We need God to apply Bible truth. Because if I read these chapters through now, and we're going to do that over the course of these studies, we're going to read these chapters and the other chapters. They're all part of the message to the churches. But if I read those seven letters to the churches to you now, which one applies to you? Don't you want to know? Does it matter? Or is it just pick and choose whichever one you want? In other words, when a man stands up to speak on a Sunday morning or whenever it is in his church as a messenger, he must bring a message, not from the Bible alone, but from God applying the Bible to the church he speaks in. The church doesn't live by Bible. The church lives by Bible illuminated by the Holy Spirit. In fact, there's no doubt in my mind that the letter without the Holy Spirit kills. You know what the Bible says? The letter kills. The Spirit gives life. And one of the whole things you've got here, to the angel of the church, the messenger of the church. Now, if your ministry is preaching, if you're a preacher, and I've no doubt there's some preachers here, maybe house group leaders. It doesn't matter who you are. If you speak to people, if you have neighbors, if you have different ones, you are to build up in your life a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. This is the core ministry. It's the core ministry. It's to take the truth of God and apply it to the churches. So that when you go to one church, you may speak encouragement. And you think, oh, I'm always going to speak positively. But when you look at some of these messages, you think, well, Lord, I don't think I could give a message like that to a church. It's too fearful. And one of the things you notice about the true prophetic ministry has blessings. It also has woes. It doesn't mean that wherever I go around preaching as a true prophet, I'm going to say, woe unto you, because he didn't say woe to Philadelphia. And he didn't say woe to Smyrna. But he did say woe to the other five. And if we want the true prophetic ministry, we must be willing to say on behalf of Jesus, blessed are you, and also woe unto you if you do this. If you don't obey on this line, woe unto you. And we'll see that as we look through these chapters and summarize their message. Well, it's 10 to 10. I think we are going to stop now, but I think we've had an introduction, and we can see that what he's really doing is he's going to address the churches, because whatever the churches think about the future, one thing is clear: the churches have got to be right with Jesus before they do anything else. What use to know who the Antichrist is unless we get right with Christ first? And that's the message of the beginning of Revelation. All right, let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Jesus, you are marvelous. You shine like the sun. In the Spirit, in us, our own spirits can sense you. We are conscious of God in the Spirit. We are in heavenly places, and I pray for each one here, put upon, impart the Spirit of revelation. Give impartation of the Spirit of revelation to your people. Open the eyes of your people. Cause us to enter in to such fellowship with God in the Spirit that we die, that things die in us, that foolish lusts and ambitions die in our hearts, and that we become alive to God, alive to your ways. Lord Jesus Christ, shine in us, burn us up inside, and speak to us and through us a message for this generation. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.